Grab your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. How many of you like to travel? Out of this cold, cold country, somewhere farther south. What's the reputation Canadians tend to have when they go to other countries? We're really polite and nice, right? That's generally the sort of the stereotypical Canadian reputation. And we in a sense, everywhere we go, when you interact with someone from a different country, it's like you feel like you're sort of representing Canada, don't you? It's like, I got to be on my best behavior. I'd better say please and thank you so that they think we Canadians are as polite as our reputation that has preceded us, right? Can you imagine the pressure that's on the ambassador of Canada? You know, we're not even official representatives when we go vacation somewhere. Can you imagine the pressure on the ambassador and the weight of that, the dignity at the same time? It's got a lot going on. You know, Paul calls Christians ambassadors. It's not vacation. You have the Canadians simply vacationing somewhere and you still represent your country in, you know, a very small sense. Paul calls us ambassadors, like official representatives. Like we're on staff. Like, wow. Talk about pressure. Now, Paul was in sort of a different situation than we are. When Paul was calling these people representatives, most of the people that he's calling ambassadors are people who are going to be representing this Christian thing to people who have never really heard of what a Christian is and what God was doing in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's sort of new stuff, right? They have a chance, they have a blank slate and a chance to establish a good reputation. Now, what happens for us when our situation's a little bit different? When, unfortunately, some of our Christian reputation has preceded us and it's not a good reputation? That's sort of the question that I now bring to this text that I want to raise for us today. Yeah, we are representatives, absolutely, official representatives, paid professional holy people, apparently. We are ambassadors, God's official reps. But what do we do when people have already heard and they don't like it? And what do we do when we are encountering a reputation and have to just live in the workplaces and schools and secular environments that we're all a part of when the Christian reputation has preceded us and it's not necessarily a good one and it hasn't been positive because of people's experience with people who didn't represent Christ well? That's the question that I want to bring to our text today as we continue to talk about what it means to be a representative. That is so kind of you, Susanna. Thank you. All right. I've been mentioning it several times this morning. Our text calls us people who are representatives and representatives of someone who's been in the process of reconciling his enemies. Reconciling his enemies. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that is the context out of which Paul speaks as we continue. And I just want to look at one verse to start, and then we'll move on in the text. Chapter 6, verse 3. After he has been talking about God reconciling and we being ambassadors, we being people who represent a God who reconciles his enemies, here's what he goes on to say. Chapter 6, verse 3. Because of all that, we are putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Aletta, are the slides, did they come in? They didn't come in. That's okay. Nothing hangs on those slides today. I have made that mistake before. Okay. If you got your Bibles with you, you're hearing that verse. You're hearing one rendition of that verse, one translation. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. If you have an NIV, it probably says that we are going to put no stumbling block before people. If you're reading from the New English Translation or some of the others, they're going to say we're going to make sure that we don't offend anyone. And the translation that I read said we're not going to put any obstacle in anyone's way. If you want to work through some of those things, or if you at least want to be aware that there are some differences in terms of translation, the NET, I've I've recommended this resource before, but the New English Translation, if you get it online, you just find it online, they have a ton of footnotes in there, and they will give you little bits of explanation as to why there are different translations here. And the reason has to do with the fact that there's a particular Greek word that gets used here that actually doesn't get used anywhere else in the New Testament. So because it's rare, it's a little harder to nail down. What exactly is the nuance that Paul is going for? Is he talking about we're going to make sure that we don't put any stumbling block, which is usually used as a metaphor for sort of causing someone to sin. We're not going to put any stumbling block in anyone's way. Or is he saying we're not going to put any sort of obstacle in anyone's way? It might not necessarily be a sinful thing that we're doing, but we're going to make sure that there aren't any barriers to people coming to Jesus. Or is it like the NET says, we're going to make sure that we're not offending anyone? What do you do? I can't actually work through the differences between these, but I want you to be aware of them, and so you can look into the NET if you want. I think that the word obstacle is generic enough to probably cover at least two, maybe three of those. But whatever it is, the point lies a little bit more in the latter half of the verse. We're not going to do these things so that no one is going to find fault with our ministry. No one's going to criticize us unnecessarily. God has already removed, Paul has just been talking about the fact that God has already done everything to remove all of the barriers between himself and the people that he wants to reconcile, that he wants back in relationship. And that's what we were talking about last week. God's done everything. I do not reconcile God to me. I am reconciled by God. We are not in the position where we can actually make God right with us. And we have to take that seriously. That's the concept of grace, right? It's a gift. It's given. It's not earned. We cannot make God right with us. And the good news is that although we couldn't do that, God was able to clear everything out of the way to make sure that we can be right with him, but he's the one that does it. So there's nothing left for us to do. And that's what we talked about last week, and we parked on that for a little bit, so feel free to go back and listen to that message or raise it for clarification if you want to when it comes to Q&A time. But there is nothing more that we do to make God right with us. We cannot make God right with us. All that we do is receive what God has given us. We do not reconcile God to us. We are reconciled to God. And do you notice what Paul says? We're already reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself while we were enemies, right? To bring in Romans. There's nothing more that we can do. Maybe just to make that point a little bit more clear. Ten Commandments, right? People say, well, of course, there's more for us to do. God's always giving us these commandments, right? When do they get the Ten Commandments? They don't get the Ten Commandments until after God has already rescued his people. He has already brought them out of slavery, right? In fact, the Ten Commandments begin with the phrase, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We are already in relationship. And now, as a result of that relationship, here are some things to keep in mind. Here's how you now respond. So there's nothing more that we need to do. We are already reconciled to God. Everything that we are called to do is called not to maintain that relationship or establish it, but in response to the goodness and the grace that God has offered us. There's nothing more that we can do. And because God has done everything, Paul wants to make absolutely sure that there is now nothing that he is going to put in the way of people coming back into right relationship with God. If God's already made it all possible, then Paul wants to look at himself and go, man, I want to make sure I'm not the one getting in the way now. And I think that's a really good question to ask ourselves. As humble Christians, as we look in the mirror, can we ask ourselves, have we been getting in the way for other people? Have we become the obstacle, the barrier, the stumbling block, the cause for offense? Have we? How have Christians become obstacles? Let me give you a few suggestions. I've been driving for 20 plus years, and I have never, in the history of my driving, thought, man, the cars in front of me, like, these people are such admirable drivers. I want to be more like these people, right? They teach you, if you go to driving school, they teach you what's called defensive driving, right? That means that everyone out there is an obstacle or a threat, right? On the road, you are in my way, and you are potentially dangerous to me. Why do we then throw Jesus' name into that mix by putting it on our bumpers? Like, that's just not a good situation, right? Please be careful about that. And I don't have a sweet clue at what any of you have on your bumpers, like, because you guys get here after me and leave before me, so I don't know what you drive. I'm not taking shots at anyone here. I just... Let's be careful how we present ourselves, right? That's simply not a conducive environment for talking about Jesus, because it's not even a conversation. Furthermore, there's one particular bumper sticker that I have seen recently a number of times, and I seriously doubt any of you have it, but it illustrates sort of a wider attitude. I'm not taking shots specifically at bumper stickers now. I want to get to the attitude underneath. You know, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche is often quoted as saying, "God is dead," right? And I saw a bumper sticker recently that had that quote, "God is dead, Nietzsche." And then underneath it, it says, "Nietzsche is dead, God." Now, I realize that that's humorous to some people, but what's the attitude underneath that? A, you misrepresented Nietzsche, because it's not what he's talking about if you think that Nietzsche's actually saying that God died. But what's the attitude underneath that? What are we projecting when we put that on our bumpers? If our God is the God we have been talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and I've added, you know, what Paul says elsewhere, that while we were his enemies. Does God die for his enemies, or does God kill his enemies? Furthermore, it's a really stupid statement, because everyone from the 1800s is dead. You could say Abraham is dead, and he was God's friend. What's the attitude underneath this? You know, are we being somewhat condescending? A little bit superior against those atheists who think they know better? Is that the attitude that Jesus takes? Let's be careful about that. Other ways that Christians have become obstacles. Sometimes Christians care less than our pagan neighbors about things that are actually really important. Stuff we've talked about, like creation. But also, you know, equal rights for people. Even religious rights for those who are not of our religion, you know, or a particular persuasion. Yeah. There are some non-Christians out there who care very deeply about making sure that people are treated equally, and I don't think some Christians always get on those bandwagons because we're afraid that we might end up getting lumped in with them. What's wrong with getting lumped in with caring for people and for caring for things that are important? Let's care as much as they do about the things that God would say are important. People are important. Creation's important. What about when we react with shame and judgment and anger to people maybe who have different understandings of morality? You know, I think of this one Bible story. There's a criminal, and he's got blood on his hands, and he has been stealing from people who cannot afford to lose anything. And he's got the law on his side. And he's got muscle that can back him up. And further to that, he's a hypocrite because he's Jewish. So he's probably going to synagogue with the very people that he is ripping off. Got moral problems here. And he meets Jesus. And Jesus doesn't address those things. Jesus extends him friendship. And it's in the midst of Jesus extending him friendship that Zacchaeus changes. Are we going to be agents of reconciliation that look like Jesus, who will extend friendship to people who aren't like us, to people whom we would consider criminals? Let's do that. Let's be people who reconcile. Let's be people who prioritize compassion and relationship. Let's be people like Jesus. Let's not become obstacles. And sometimes our attitudes towards those who aren't like us don't actually represent the Jesus that we follow. Let's follow him. So I want to ask us, I want to ask myself, how am I perceived among my non-Christian friends? How are you perceived among your non-Christian coworkers? Are we, in fact, part of the problem? Have we become obstacles? Have we become offensive unnecessarily? Have we become stumbling blocks? And I ask that because Paul took the time to make sure that his life wasn't getting in the way of his message. And I think that's a really admirable thing for him to do. So let's continue on in our passage. He says, "We're putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way." And then he goes on to list a whole bunch of things that have mostly gone wrong. "Commended himself through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit," or the Holy Spirit, depending on your translation, "genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and in dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, yet are true. We are as unknown, and yet are well known. As dying, and see, we are alive. As punished, not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything." How does this commend him? Do hard times, does suffering, do difficulties commend us? Well, probably not. But look at the way that he went through it. You know, I went through and counted, and it was roughly 18, 19 positive things that he says in the midst of 17 or 18 difficult things that he went through. This is a pretty good balance. Actually tips the scales a little bit, doesn't it? I found that really interesting. I'm not going to go through this list, but just take a look at it and see the way it is that Paul actually went through some difficult times, and he holds difficult times together with some hope and some joy being sustained by the Spirit. That is commendable. And we've talked about what's gotten him through, right? We've gone through talking about the treasure in jars of clay, the power that shows up when we are weak. And Paul's definitely, definitely living that out. But I wonder if he raises this stuff, the difficult times that he says, these are actually what is commending us. I wonder if it's because that's what we need, is to be able to share some of our difficult times with our friends and then let them actually see the way that we go through it. Not that we will ever go through it perfectly. But see the way that the power shows up and the way Jesus is active. So I think there are probably two things maybe to clarify from this list here. Two things are kind of implicit. One is that your hard times don't discount you, either your walk with God or what you're doing. You know, I sort of picture the way that sometimes we as evangelicals, you know, I think some of the times the way that we think about maybe God's will and what's going on in our lives. And I picture whether it's, you know, a missionary or whether it's simply you have a big decision to make, and you make your decision prayerfully. We think this is what's going on between us and God, and we make that decision, and then we step out and we go do it, and then everything gets harder. You know, the money runs out, you hit all of these obstacles, you're just running into trouble after trouble after trouble. You know, would we call that missionary back? Or would we say to ourselves, nope, actually, I didn't. I moved across the country for the wrong reasons. Would we question that? Would we question whether or not this is God's will because we hit all of the hard times? Look at all the hard times that Paul hits, and he doesn't once say, no, this must have discounted what God was doing. I didn't get that right. No, not at all. Your hard times do not automatically discount what God is doing in your life, or the fact that you heard him or didn't. It's simply not an indicator. So let's be careful about that. Secondly, your hard times don't mean that you are inadequate. Jesus had hard times. So did Paul. There's nothing wrong with you automatically because you have had a difficult life. I've talked for not long enough, although the clock there wasn't changed, so in theory I've got a lot of time. But I've talked for long enough now, and I probably raised a few things. So let's interact. Comments, questions, what are the things that this is raising for you? What are you thinking about? What would you like clarified? Who will be the brave one to go first? Kent. Okay, so Kent is remembering back to the time when he was teaching his kids to drive and going through the manual and reinforcing that when you see a yield sign, you yield to those who have the right of way, and felt like this is sort of a good Christian thing to be doing too, that in a sense that we give up our rights, or we yield to those who have the right of way. Yep, that's similar to the attitude that Jesus takes. Puts others before himself. And that's the attitude that Paul's taking here, right? He wants to make sure that there's nothing that's going to get in the way, that it means not only keeping the rules, but also just looking at, hey, how have I been perceived? Yeah. Thanks, Kent. I have a question for you then. Did I see a hand that was about to go? No? Okay. I have a question for you. What do we do when our culture is offended by Christian beliefs and practice? What do you think? Dave? So Dave's sharing that when he lived in Ontario, he experienced a lot more of people being offended by his Christian belief and practice, simply because it's a different environment, that it's more secular in southern Ontario than it is here in the sort of the buckle of the Bible Belt in Alberta. Yep. How often do we face it? Yeah, that's a fair thing to say. We have noticed that moving ourselves from what felt like, well, from Hamilton, very secular, Vancouver, even more so, and then moving here. And I was within a couple of weeks, I was invited to pray at the public school thing. I'm like, is this a joke? What do you mean? No, they're serious. Yeah, there's certainly Christian culture that's lingering here longer, sort of the Christendom hangover. We're still going to be moving in that same direction, but it's taken longer here, for sure. So do you not experience that? Yeah. Yes, Suzanne. Mm-hmm. It is tricky. So Suzanne's been sharing a story about being in a book club and having known these people for a few years, and then the issue of abortion comes up, and Suzanne being willing to say, actually, I'm not on the same page as the majority of our culture here, and sharing, like, how was she helped in and through that, and what is it that helped her get through that in prayer, both in the moment and afterwards. Yep. And it's those types of issues that when they come up, sure, maybe most people aren't offended by you on a daily basis, but when the sensitive thing comes up, then it's, well, how do I handle this? And how am I going to navigate this and still prioritize these relationships, right? And do so in a way that is somehow both faithful to these relationships and to the primary relationship and to the conviction that we think that we have while doing it with gentleness and respect and humility and all that. And sensitivity to a particularly difficult issue that Christians have not handled well. Because as Rob has said a number of times, Christians tend to be pro-birth, but not pro-life. And that's scary. And Christians need to hear that, right? And to understand, you know, here's another way that Christians have not always have become barriers is that we oversimplify. That is a very complex issue. And sometimes Christians make it so black and white, and it's not, right? And especially in the States, right? The States is even different, more different because of the fact that they got to pay for that stuff and pay for the life that they bring into the world. Yep, it's difficult. And I'm talking as someone who is on the same page as you, but we have to recognize it's a difficult issue and we have to show compassion for the other person. This is not an abstract issue. There are faces and people involved in this. Yeah. Thanks. Marco, then Corey. Marco's observing that when he has watched Jesus interacting with people who disagree with him, Jesus is a good Jew. You know, there's the joke about someone going to a rabbi and saying, why do Jews always answer questions with questions? And he says, what's wrong with that? Right? That Jesus is constantly asking questions of people who come up to him. You know, good teacher, what should I do to? And he says, why do you call me good? Right? What does the law say? Well, how do you read it? Right? Jesus constantly asks questions of people to get them both to question their own underlying assumptions, to continue the conversation, sometimes to shut it down. It's a very interesting approach and probably worth having, trying to imitate, actually. That why don't we listen more than we talk? Right? That's one of the reasons I actually do a Q&A here, because it shouldn't just be a one-way thing. Thanks for raising that. Corey. So let me try and paraphrase Corey. Corey's saying that at least one of the stumbling blocks can be that people actually don't know who you are or what you believe. And therefore, if they don't know, how can it becomes a barrier, because how can people possibly meet this Jesus if you're not actually open about who you are and what Jesus has done in your life? Yep, I think you're right. And at the same time, we balance that with the wisdom of, I have to make sure that my disclosure is not going to create a new stumbling block. So it's about the way that I disclose it. And it's also about making sure that we understand the culture and understand the people that we're talking to as well. So, give you an example. I've got a friend who's working in secular environment, and when they got the job, there were a couple of Christians there that had been there for many, many years, and they have the reputation of being the hardest people to work with. Does my friend disclose right away? How do you work with that? Now, that's not what you're talking about, and I hear what you are talking about, and I think you are absolutely right that there are other times where we have chosen, instead, out of fear, to hide who we are and what we believe, and that is a stumbling block. You're absolutely right. So we're going to need to put on our thinking caps and prayerfully figure out how are we going to be Christians authentically and not get in the way of our message. How do we do that? Dwight, I saw your hand, and I think that's the last one. So Dwight questions the Bible Belt thing, and we can agree to disagree on that as someone who's from outside. Deteriorating, yes. Yeah, I wasn't here 30 years ago. Yep, it's deteriorated, sure. But he quotes Romans 9, and this phrase comes up a number of times, both on the mouth of Jesus, and here as well. Different Greek word, but possibly a similar concept, where Jesus is described as being a stone that is going to make people stumble, and a rock that's going to make them fall. And it brings it back to the question that I started asking you. So, what do we do when our culture is offended by the Christian message? And what we have to do then is ask ourselves, are they offended by the message? That's okay. Are they offended by the messenger? That can be okay, and it can be problematic. Does the messenger look like Jesus? Please, please ask yourself that question, because a lot hangs on this, right? We're talking about the response of people that we love, and we want them to get to know this Jesus, and we don't want to be in the way, right? And we're dealing with a situation where our reputation as Christians has preceded us, and it's not always a good one. How are we going to handle that? Do we just shut up? No. But how are we going to let them know? 1 Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Maybe this is a time where, in the case of my friend that I was telling you about, we don't front and load by disclosing verbally, but we always ought to be disclosing by the way that we live. And then use your judgment when it comes to the conversations. Don't hide it. Be wise. Take Corey's point. He's right on. We have to be what God has called us to be, and that means being honest about who we are as Christ followers. But can we lead with our lives? Can we take care of the people who are considering abortion and be pro-life in the true sense, not just pro-birth? And if we lead that way, I think that will be a much better example. Let's be careful whom we offend. Who did Jesus offend? Not Zacchaeus, my friends. Jesus offended people like me. The professionals. Okay? Let's be careful about this. Let's ask ourselves honestly. Let's take Marco's suggestion. Let's look at Jesus. Ask ourselves, who did Jesus offend? How does he interact with the people who need to hear him? Let's not become a stumbling block ourselves. I will leave you for a moment of reflection, and then we will continue in worship.